Well, as we've already mentioned, today is the first Sunday of the Advent season. And during this time of Advent, these several weeks that we have together in this season, we are going to have a new sermon series. And I'm calling this series the Second Advent. Now, the word Advent, as we mentioned earlier, is a word that just simply means coming or arrival. And it's a time that we call the season of Advent because we recognize that we're anticipating and we're celebrating the coming or the arrival of Jesus Christ into the world when he was born 2,000 years ago. But when we think about the season of Advent, we don't merely use this time as a time to remember his coming 2,000 years ago, but it should also serve as a time when we can remember that Christ is going to come again, that we are waiting for what we might call the second advent. Just as there was a first coming, there will be a second coming. Just as there was a first advent, there will be a second advent. And so the first coming, as we celebrate it, should remind us that we're anticipating that day when we're going to see Christ again. And so this Advent season, we're going to focus on and look at that second Advent. And we're going to examine what does the Bible say about the second Advent, specifically in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which talk a great deal about the day that Christ will come. My prayer is that this would deepen both your appreciation for Christ's birth and his first coming, but also your anticipation for the second Advent and the day when he will come again. Because I think for many of us, as we go through the season of Advent, we talk about waiting for Christ to be born, but there's in the back of our heads sort of this idea, well, yes, we're all waiting for him to be born, but we know he was already born 2,000 years ago, so it's hard to get into a sense of what are we waiting for. But when we remember that the first Advent is a reminder of another Advent that is to come, it helps us to remember that we as the people of God are waiting for something, we are anticipating something, and that's when Christ will come again. As we begin this series, I want to do something that we don't do every week here at Highview, but that is that I'd like us to examine and look at and recite together the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is one of the oldest expressions of the Christian faith that exists. It is what Christians have recited and believed for centuries and centuries, going back to the earliest years of the church. And I'm bringing this forward this morning for a very specific reason, and that is that you will notice when you look at the Apostles' Creed that the Apostles' Creed affirms both the first advent of Christ and his virgin birth and the second advent of Christ, the day when Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead, and the resurrection and eternal life that we anticipate. And so I think it's very appropriate as we begin this series and this season to recite this together. So let us state our beliefs with Christians throughout the centuries, and I think we have this on the screen for you this morning. Let us state our beliefs together using the Apostles' Creed, saying together, I believe in God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And now I invite you to open up your Bible with me as we open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This morning I will be reading from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks for this season. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us a deeper sense and renewed appreciation for what it means that you sent your Son into the world and what it means that he is going to come again. Lord, deepen our faith. Open our eyes and ears as we open the scriptures this morning, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there have been numerous people throughout the centuries who have claimed that they were going to predict the second coming of Jesus Christ. One of the famous examples of this from the 1800s was a man by the name of William Miller. And William Miller claimed that Christ was going to return sometime between March 21st, 1843, and March 21st of the following year, 1844. And he claimed this because he said that he had interpreted specific prophecies in the book of Daniel and that those had led him to this conclusion. And William Miller, in the 1800s, began to capture a very large following of people. He preached these ideas, and people from all kinds of different denominations began to eat it up and follow this guy and got very, very excited about it. And finally, he actually claimed that he was going to pinpoint the very day that Christ was going to return. And he said it was going to happen on October 22nd, 1844. And here's what he said. He said, "If I have erred in my calculations, we shall all soon know. If, on the other hand, I have announced the truth, then how important the era in which we live, what vast and important changes must soon be realized, and how necessary that every individual be prepared that this day not come upon them unawares." Well, as it turned out, he did err in his calculations, because October 22nd, 1844 came, and it went, and Christ did not return, and that day actually became known by historians as the great disappointment, because so many people were disillusioned in this movement that it actually became known as the great disappointment. But William Miller was not the last person to try to make that kind of prediction. It was just a few years ago in 2011 that some of you may remember that Christian radio broadcaster Harold Camping claimed that he had predicted that the coming of Christ was going to happen, the second coming was going to happen on May 21st, 2011. And Harold Camping began preaching this and broadcasting this. He said, "On May 21st, 2011, the saved would be taken up into heaven in a rapture, and there would follow 5 months of fire, brimstone, and plagues on the earth. Millions of people would die every day, culminating on October 21st, 2011, when Christ would come and the final destruction of the world would take place." Unfortunately, May 21st, 2011 came and it went and Christ did not return. And Harold Camping said, "Well, I got it wrong. I thought that it was May 21st to October 21st, but actually it was October 21st. That was the real day that Christ was going to return, so we just need to wait 5 months now and then it's going to happen." And then October 21st came and it went and nothing happened. And a lot of people were disappointed and disillusioned if they had bought into Harold Camping's theology. What do we make of predictions like these? Because this won't be the last time you hear something like this. One thing we should be very quick to say is that trying to predict the second coming of Christ, or say that we can know the day that it comes, is foolish. It is foolish. And the reason why is very simple. Because Jesus himself made clear that no one knows the day or the hour. Listen to these words from Jesus in Matthew 24, 36. Jesus said, "Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." Now, if Jesus said that no one knows the day or the hour, and when he was on this earth, he even went so far as to say, not even the Son knows, then you would have to be pretty audacious to say that I know the day that Christ is going to return. What passages like these make clear is that we cannot know, and the Bible does not provide the information about the timing of Christ's coming. But even though it doesn't provide the timing of Christ's coming, it does provide a great deal of other information about his coming, and that's what I want us to look at in this series. And we begin with this passage from 1 Thessalonians 4, which talks about one of the key events that will happen when Christ returns at the second advent, and that is the resurrection of the dead. The context for 1 Thessalonians 4 is important. You have to understand that Paul is writing to a church that was a little bit confused. Paul wrote to a lot of churches that were a little bit confused. But the Thessalonians were confused because they had some mistaken notions about the resurrection and some mistaken notions about the second coming. They seemed to believe, if you read this letter, they seemed to believe that believers who had died before Christ's return were not going to be saved, or that those who had died before Christ's return were somehow going to miss out on the kingdom of heaven. And so they were upset about this, they were distraught about this, and Paul writes to them to correct their mistaken notions, and he gives them a preview of the resurrection. And this preview of the resurrection, this preview of the second advent, is very, very significant. Here's what he says. First of all, he says, number one, what's going to happen on that day? The Lord will descend. The Lord will descend. In verse 16, Paul says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." Now, I want you to notice a couple things there. Notice, first of all, there's actually some similarity between Christ's first advent and his second advent. If you go back to the Gospel of Luke, you may remember that when it talks about the birth of Christ, the announcement of Jesus that is made to the shepherds is made by an angel. Listen to these words from Luke 2:9. "An angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear." Then in Luke 2:13 it says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" So the picture you have here is the picture of God's sending his son, the arrival of Christ being announced by an angel, and the heavenly host praising and worshiping God. Well, when you go to 1 Thessalonians, the second advent is described as being announced by the voice of an archangel. So there's a similarity there. But also, what he makes clear here is that the second advent is going to be unmistakable. It will be unmistakable. I mean, listen to how it's described. "A cry of command with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God." This is going to be an unmistakable day. The God who spoke the heavens and the earth into existence is going to call out and command angels, and they're going to blow a trumpet from one end of the earth to the other, and Christ is going to descend from the heavens. It's going to be unmistakable. And until that happens, Christ has not returned. I'm just going to tell you that right now. There are some people who think, well, what if Christ returns and I miss it? What if I'm just taking a nap or something and he returns and I miss out on it? And the answer is, you're not going to miss this. It's going to be so unmistakable that you won't miss it. And if some charlatan were to come and to tell you that Christ has already come or to claim to be the second coming of Christ, I'm going to tell you something. Unless an archangel is called out from heaven and a trumpet blast is heard from one end of the earth to the other, that's not Jesus Christ descending from the heavens, because it's going to be unmistakable. You know, this also should remind us that the end is not going to come until Christ returns. There's only one person who's going to decide when the world ends, and that's Jesus Christ, and he's going to descend and he's going to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And that should give you a little bit of peace, because there's always people who are getting real worried and wringing their hands because they've just watched something on TV that says, you know, it's only a matter of time before an asteroid comes and hits the earth and we're all blown to smithereens. Or people say, well, what if the end of the world's going to come because tomorrow the sun might burn out and then we're all going to freeze to death? And, you know, I got to tell you, I'm not too worried about any of that, because I know how the end is going to come. It's not going to come until Jesus decides it's going to come, and he's going to descend from heaven. And so until that day comes, we don't need to spend a lot of time worrying. But the Lord will descend when the second advent occurs. You know, I was thinking about that phrase, and I was reminded of the words from one of the great hymns of the church, "It Is Well With My Soul," where the last verse of that hymn says, "Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. That is basically taken right out of 1 Thessalonians, isn't it? So when the second coming occurs, the Lord will descend. But secondly, we're told that the dead will rise. The dead will rise. Now, when it talks about the dead being raised, one of the things that we know to be true from the Bible is that Scripture makes clear when Christ returns, all of the dead will be raised, and that will include both believers and non-believers. And in other places, it talks about some being raised to a resurrection of life, others being raised to a resurrection of judgment. And we will get to, in a later message, the question about judgment that occurs at the second coming. But what I want to focus on right here is primarily what Paul talks about with regard to believers, because in this passage, he's talking primarily about believers being raised from the dead. Because notice what he says in verse 16. He says, the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead in Christ will rise first. What he's talking about here is that believers who have died, whether it be 100 years ago, 500 years ago, or any time in the future before the return of Christ, believers who have died will be resurrected when Jesus comes again. And one of Paul's primary purposes in writing this letter was to give this information to the Thessalonians to reassure them and say, look, you're worried about these brothers and sisters in Christ who have died before the coming of Jesus. You don't need to be distraught over them, because when he comes, those believers, first and foremost, are going to be raised from the dead by Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in the opening of this section. All of his words in the first few verses are about this. Verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, when he talks about those who have fallen asleep here, the phrase those who have fallen asleep is a euphemism for those who have died. You can find this actually in other places in the New Testament. When it talks about believers who have died, it talks about those who have fallen asleep. And you say, well, why did they use that expression? Well, it's pretty obvious, because when you look at someone who has died, one description that you could use for them is it looks like they're sleeping. And it's a euphemism for death. You know, we use euphemisms for death in our modern culture all the time. When we say someone has died, oftentimes we sort of soften it by saying, so-and-so passed away. Well, that's another euphemism to describe death. And that's what Paul's doing here, and it's found in other places in the New Testament. Those who have fallen asleep are those who have died. And I emphasize this because some people have looked at this passage and have argued for a doctrine that's sometimes called the doctrine of soul sleep. The doctrine of soul sleep is the idea that when a believer dies, their body is laid to rest in the ground, and then their soul lies in a state of sleep or unconsciousness until the coming of Christ. So the idea would be that when you die, you're just kind of asleep, you're totally unconscious, and you remain in that unconscious state until Jesus returns. Now, the problem with that is that there are many passages throughout the New Testament that show that believers, when they die, their soul is in the immediate presence of Jesus Christ in heaven. So let me give you a couple of examples. In Philippians chapter 1, when Paul is not sure about what is going to happen in his future and whether he is going to live or die, he says these words. He says, I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Now, notice what Paul's operating assumption is there. His assumption is that if he dies, he will immediately be with Christ. He will depart and be with Christ. Not that he will be in a state of unconsciousness apart from Christ until Christ returns, but that he'll immediately be in the presence of Christ. Another example is in 2 Corinthians 5:8, where Paul says, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Again, what's his assumption there? His assumption is that if a believer dies, then they are immediately, their soul is immediately in the presence of the Lord Jesus in heaven. And so I don't believe that the New Testament teaches that when a believer dies that they're in a state of soul sleep or unconsciousness until the coming of Jesus. However, even though our souls, if you are a believer, are immediately in the presence of Christ upon death, your body remains in the ground and is not resurrected until Jesus comes again. And so ultimately, the Christian hope is the resurrection of our bodies when Christ returns. As the Apostles' Creed states, I believe in the resurrection of the body and a life everlasting. I hope this isn't a surprise to you, but Christians do not believe, as many people think, that in all of eternity in heaven, we're going to be a bunch of disembodied spirits floating around. That is not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament teaches that when Christ returns, the living and the dead, all of those who are in Christ, will be raised, and you will have a resurrected body, a new body, which, by the way, never wears out, and which is eternal, and you will live forever with that new body in the new heavens and the new earth. That is what the New Testament teaches. Not a bunch of ghosts floating around. Not a bunch of spirits floating around. That your body, the same body that you have now, is going to be resurrected, but it's going to be glorified and in a state that will never perish or wear out. I don't know any better news than that. Richard Phillips, in writing about this, describes it really well. Here's what he says. In the future resurrection, our same body that lived and died will be raised. The body is not simply replaced with a new body, but is changed into a glorified body suitable for the new heavens and the new earth, in which Christ will reign forever in glory. Thus we see that while we tend to look forward to the entry of our souls into heaven, the Bible emphasizes the resurrection as a greater blessing awaiting both the living and the dead with the return of Christ. So Paul says in this preview of the resurrection that the Lord will descend, the dead will rise, and then he says, thirdly, the living will be caught up. Verse 17, then we who are alive, and again, keep in mind here, he's talking about Christians who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, this verse has been the subject of a great deal of controversy over the years. Back in the 1800s, there was a new theology that began to be developed and that began to be argued by some people, and it was a theology called dispensationalism. And dispensationalists believe many things, but one of the things that they began to teach was something called the rapture. And the rapture is not a word that you will find in the Bible, but some of them would point to verses like this one and say that it supported the idea of the rapture. The doctrine of the rapture teaches, usually, there's different forms of this teaching, but usually it's the teaching that Christ's coming, his second coming, will actually take place in two separate stages. That first, he will come and he will rapture or suddenly transport and take up all of the living believers who are on earth up into heaven suddenly and immediately. And then after that, there will still be a period of time which is defined differently by different people and that will include some kind of tribulation. And after that, Christ will return again, the second stage of the return, and that's when the final judgment will occur and the new heavens and the new earth will be ushered in. That notion, or some form of it, has become popularized over the last 150 years or so, has become very widely accepted in many Christian circles. It's become quite popular, even through popular books. So, for instance, just a few years back, one of the best-selling series was the Left Behind series, and I don't know how many books were included in that series, but it sold almost 80 million copies. It was very widely read and popularized. And the Left Behind books were fictional works that sort of purported to talk about what the end times were going to be like. And the idea was that this was describing a time when believers had been raptured up into heaven and that those who were left behind were in this period of time that was filled with all kinds of chaos and all kinds of destruction. The Left Behind series was not the first series that sort of popularized this notion. Back in 1970, there was a book called The Late Great Planet Earth, written by a guy named Hal Lindsey. And that book popularized many of the same ideas that the Left Behind books had. The idea being, again, that there would be some kind of rapture. and that there would be this period of time after that. And the images that you would get from some of these works was like, you know, of Christians driving in their cars on the freeway going 70 miles an hour, and then all of a sudden they're just transported up into heaven, and meanwhile the car flies off into the woods and explodes somewhere. And, you know, if you're flying on a plane at the time, you better hope that the pilot's not a Christian, because he's going to be transported out of the plane, and then the plane's just going to go fly off somewhere, who knows where. And you get all these images of this rapture. Now, there's only one problem with all this. It's just not supported by Scripture. First of all, there's nowhere in the New Testament that supports the idea that Christ's second coming is going to happen in two stages. Virtually everywhere that the Bible talks about the second coming, it is described as a single event. One event, when Christ will return, he will descend from heaven, the dead will be raised, the living will be brought together with him, the final judgment will occur, and the new heavens and the new earth will be ushered in, and it's described as a single one-time event. So this idea that it's a two-stage event that's separated, again, by now you don't have just two comings of Christ, you have three, because you have the first coming when he was born, you have the second coming when people are supposedly raptured, and then you have the third coming when he comes at the end. But that idea is just foreign to Scripture. It's simply not rooted in the Bible. So that's one problem with it. The other problem with it is this. The Bible does describe a tribulation. In many passages that talk about the end times, there is a description of some kind of tribulation, and the sense is that near the end, things will get worse and not better, and that there will be a period of intense difficulty and tribulation. But when the Bible talks about that, it never suggests that believers are going to be spared from that tribulation. In fact, it says the exact opposite, which is that those who are alive at that time, whenever that occurs, that believers will have to endure that tribulation. Listen, for instance, to what Jesus says in Matthew 24 when he talks about the time of the end. He says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Do you see how Jesus portrays this? It's not a portrayal of, well, believers just get beamed up somewhere and they don't have to endure any kind of tribulation. But over and over again, you see that the New Testament says whenever that time occurs, believers will be left and will have to endure to the end. So Scripture does not support much of this rapture theology that's become popularized. It's portrayed Christ's second coming, his second advent, as a single event. When he will return, he will descend, the dead will be raised. And when he says that the living, the saints who are alive at the time, will be caught up, that's not to describe a rapture. It's simply to describe the fact that believers will be gathered up together to be with the Lord at that point and taken up into heaven. So, Paul gives us this preview, and he says that the Lord will descend, the dead will be raised, the living will be caught up, and then lastly, he says the saints will live forever. The end of verse 17, it says this, "And so we will always be with the Lord." So we will always be with the Lord. You know, that simple phrase encapsulates the Christian hope so well, doesn't it? The Christian hope is comprised of a couple of things. Number one, it's the hope of one day having eternal life, that we will live forever. That one day the body that I have that is going to wear out and that will die and that is subject to decay and disease and death will be raised up and I will live with the Lord forever. That is what the Christian hope is all about, that I will one day be reunited with all believers who have come before me and who have died, because eternal life is what is promised for all those who are in Jesus Christ. But the Christian hope is not just about eternal life or living forever. It's also about living forever with the Lord. Did you notice how Paul says it? He says, we will always be with the Lord. And so it's a hope of the day when we will meet our Savior face to face, when we will live with him forever. Or to use a description from the book of Revelation, it says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." That's a wonderful promise. You know, that we will one day be not just living forever, but living forever with the Lord. Richard Phillips writes this way. He says, "One day we will together enjoy the perfect fellowship for which we have so longed in this life, each of us joined together in love by the great love of Christ that will be our all in all." You know, this is the good news that we have to look forward to. And this is why Paul ends this section of 1 Thessalonians by saying, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Encourage one another with these words. You know, do you need some encouragement as we begin the season of Advent? Sometimes people get to the Advent season and they just don't feel excited at all. Maybe because of whatever the year's been like for you, or maybe because this time of year is just hard for you. But do you need some encouragement? The encouragement that we get from this passage is this. The same Jesus who was born 2,000 years ago, in which we're celebrating during this season, his birth, he's going to come again. And on that day that he comes again, we're told it is going to be a glorious day for all of those who have trusted in him, whether they are dead now or whether they are alive at the time. It is going to be a glorious day because he's going to descend. He is going to finally come. The dead will be raised. The living will be caught up together with him. We will live with him forever. The new heavens and the new earth will arrive. And that's what we are looking forward to. You know, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but during Advent, we always talk about Christ's birth. But have you ever thought about the fact that it's only because Jesus came and took on a body and lived in that body and died in that body and was raised in that body that you one day can have a resurrection body? It's only because Jesus did all of that. And so our hope of the resurrection sort of leads us full circle back to Advent, doesn't it? Our hope in the first coming should remind us of the second coming and of the fact that as we go through this time, we're not just celebrating Christ's birth 2,000 years ago. We're not just waiting for that and anticipating that, but we are anticipating and waiting for, hopefully with eager expectation, the day when Jesus is going to come again. And that day, we don't know when it will come, but we do know that it's going to come. And it's going to be a glorious day because it's the day when all of his promises are going to be fulfilled. My prayer is that as you go through this season, your heart would be oriented toward that and would be moved to a deeper appreciation and awe for not only what God has done, but what he is going to do when he comes again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, all of your promises are certain. All of your promises are fulfilled in Jesus. We do pray, Lord, that you would renew in us a sense of anticipation and eagerness for your coming. Lord, as we celebrate the birth of our Savior, may we be in a deeper awe for his coming 2,000 years ago, but may that also move us to be reminded of the fact that we are still waiting, Lord. Help us to wait reverently. Help us to wait patiently. Help us to wait faithfully, Lord. And may we each day, however many days you give us, may we each day, Lord, be brought to a deeper trust, a deeper faith in you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.